morning. We're going to just spend a minute or two. We're going to read a passage of scripture together. The Lord's been put on my heart this morning. It's Psalm 104. So if you have your Bible that's under your chair, it's on page 323. Feel free to turn there with me. If not, grab your own Bible. Psalm 104. It's a little long, not too long. But this morning, one of the great things about gathering together as a church family is we're here to remind each other of who God is and how great he is. And Psalm 104 is one of my favorite places to go as a reminder of that. So I want to read. I'm actually going to read all the way through Psalm 104. It is 35 verses, but that's why I would encourage you to look with me instead of just listen to my voice. But follow along with me as a reminder of who God is, what he's done, and how great he is to us. So Psalm 104. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. He set the earth on its foundation so that it may never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took flight. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they may not again cover the earth. You make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them, the birds of heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and the plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's hearts. The trees of the Lord are watered abundantly, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. In them, the birds build their nests. The stork has her home in the fir trees. The high mountains are for the wild goats. The rocks are a refuge for the rock badgers. He made the moon to mark the seasons, the sun to know its times for setting. You make darkness, and it is night. When all the beasts of the forest creep about, the young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. When the sun rises, they steal away and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things both great and small. There go the ships and Leviathan, which you formed to play in it. These all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to dust. And when you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. Who looks on the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have being. May my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. A long psalm reminding us that all the way back to the actual roots of creation, the glory of the Lord is shown to all living beings that are on the earth. So let us not miss that this morning. Let's rejoice in the Lord. Let's sing his praises. Let's be reminded of how great he is. Even if you're struggling in your personal lives and the daily lives of what happened in the last week, remind yourself of God's goodness to you. His goodness just in the bountiful creation that he's shown to us. He's the one that holds everything together. He's the one that creates it for his own good and for us to be reminded of who he is. So let's do that this morning. Let's pray together before we look into God's word in Colossians. Let's just thank the Lord for all that he's done for us. Father, we thank you and we love you. We thank you that you give us opportunity, that you even set in place that we should gather together regularly so that we can be reminded of you. Father, we confess that there have been many distractions probably over our last week, that there are many things that have stolen our focus upon your goodness and your mercy and your grace towards us. We confess that and we repent that we allow things to turn our eyes from you. And this morning, we just once again want to come back to the foot of the cross to be reminded of all that you have done through creation, through sustaining the earth, through breathing life into our lungs, to sending your Spirit to give us life abundantly and forever, and to redeeming us through Jesus. So we thank you, Father. Once again, we pray that our hearts would be filled with gratefulness, that we would be people who are not only joyful, but just continually grateful for all that you have done. Remind us, Father, even at our lowest points, even at our hardest days, of the simple work of creation that came from your mouth and that speaks majesty to all those that see it and live in it. Help us to be people who are awed by who you are and what you've done. And then this morning, as we look into your word, Father, I pray that as you've prepared the words for Kyleo to bring to us this morning, that you would speak to our souls from Colossians, that you would convict us if needed, that you would encourage us when needed, that you would draw us once again to see you clearly and to see ourselves rightly, and then to be sent into the world to bring the hope of the good news to all that we encounter. Thank you, Lord, for being good and great. Thank you for speaking to us through your word and through your Spirit. And thank you for giving us time to gather together this morning to remind each other of how good you are. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Good morning. Guess you can hear me. Was that loud? I feel like it was loud. But I always hear myself. I would sound, I don't know. Is anyone else, does your voice sound funny to you? I don't know. My voice always sounds funny to me when I hear it. You know, yeah, don't answer that question, actually. I'll take that. Is that good? Oh, better. Is that better? Okay. All right. Good. Well, good morning. Praise the Lord. All that good Jesus stuff that we like to say. I'm excited about this message because this was one where whenever I have to preach and it's a text that I'm not familiar with or that I'm assigned, I always just look for God to speak to me in a certain way to make it something that, you know, even though I love all of God's word, I'm always excited when God gives me something that I really love and enjoy seeing in his word that makes sense to me. So we are in Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 4, and I'm going to read these verses to give you a chance to catch up, to find them. We're going to read a few passages today. I believe in letting the Bible preach the whole Bible, and because it makes sense of the things that I'll be sharing with you. And you'll get to see some of the pictures that pop in my mind and also that I believe are in Paul's mind as he was writing this text. So Colossians 4, verses 2 through 4, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. So to sum up where we've been so far in Colossians, if Colossians is a letter, we know that it was a letter written to the churches in the Lycus Valley. We know that Colossians was written by Paul to a church that he had never met or physically attended. That Brother Epaphroditus had come to them and said, Paul, we've got this problem going on in the valley, in the city of, in the town of Colossae, and what's happening here is basically something that we don't get a full explanation of, but we know that there's some heresy, there's some unbelief, there's some sort of distortion of the gospel that is afflicting these believers at Colossae. And so Paul writes this lovely letter to them, and the whole purpose of this letter that I think that we have to understand is it's Paul basically does this. Instead of dealing heavily with whatever the problem is, he capitalizes on Jesus. So what Paul does is he says, Christ is preeminent. What's your problem? In other words, instead of just whining and complaining and telling God about your mountain, how about you tell your mountain about your God? So he gives these believers a picture of Christ that we've seen, that he's the firstborn from the dead, that he's the firstborn of creation, the first person to be resurrected and enter into new life, that he's the God of the cosmos, that everything that exists, that we see, that we experience has been created by this great and glorious God. And so Paul says, with that, understand that Christ is preeminent, which means he has first place and priority over everything. And so with that at the onset of your mind, it puts us in a place where nothing else should have greater significance or greater primacy in our hearts than who Christ is. And we always sum that up into four questions. Who is God? What has he done? What does that make me? How do I live that out? And so we come to this passage, which is an exhortation. Exhortation basically being a calling near. So Paul is calling the people of Colossae near to his heart and speaking to the Spirit of God that is resident in these people to draw them near to the truth of who God is so that they know how to deal with this problem that is happening in their church. Jesus has no rivals. He is unchallenged in preeminence and priority. The Holy Spirit takes the confused Colossian believer and shows them the magnitude and glory of the person of Jesus Christ. Now, having said that, we just read, so we need to see these verses in the context of that we just read. Harry preached week before last, and he talked, there were these verses that said, slaves be, or the verses, I guess I should just, turn right to them and read them. So we started at verse 2, but the beginning of chapter 4 is masters. Treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So Paul deals with masters and slaves. We looked at it also as employees and employers, people in business and people who are a part of the business. So we see that I want to capitalize more so on this whole idea of masters and slaves a little bit, which is, hot topic these days in light of our political climate and the history of our nation. But there is something that Paul wants us to get in terms of you by using those terms. Because Paul says the first thing, continue steadfastly in prayer. This word steadfast is such a good word, and I love it because I think of, when I hear steadfast, I think of the verse that says, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Because that's what it means to be steadfast. To be steadfast is defined biblically this way. Towards interactively with and prevailing strength properly, to consistently show strength with which prevails in spite of difficulties, to endure, remain firm, staying in a fixed direction, to continue to do something with intense effort with the possible implication of despite difficulty, to persist in, to devote oneself to persist in and continue without relaxation. And that's so interesting that Paul should use these terms to talk about prayer. He says that steadfastness is to keep going. If God tells you to run at a brick wall, to trust him that he's going to open a way through it for you. Persistence is measured not necessarily by just how much effort we put in, but how long we endure and how much duration we put out in persisting. So Paul is saying, hey, I need you to act this way in prayer. Because in the classical Greek language, this word was used to express a slave's relationship to his master. So Paul is basically saying, hey, I talked to you masters, and I've talked to you slaves. Now I want you both as slaves to operate in that same dedication to prayer. See, a slave had no will but his master's. Does that make sense? A slave's, his will was his master's will. His desire was his master's desires. His wants were his master's wants. And so Paul is saying, hey, you masters, you have a master in heaven. Slave, you have a master on earth. And now here's what you both have in common. I need you to pray that same way. I need you to pray continually and steadfastly. Be diligent and insistent in your prayers as slaves, totally dependent and united with the will, wants, wishes, and desires of your master. And so this idea of persistence, and I love it because, I'll shoot into this point. I think that there's something that's very interesting about modern Christianity today, and this is a soapbox for me. And so the idea of that steadfastly in prayer, steadfastness is, it's a waning quality in our Christianity today. We don't talk about steadfastness or doing hard things or persisting through difficulty. Difficulty for most of us makes us relax. Say, oh no, we hit something hard and say, well, this can't be God. Well, thank God Jesus didn't look at the cross that way. Yeah. And so we hit difficulty and Paul is like, no, the difficulty is proof that you're headed in the right direction. The difficulty is part of the plan of God. And so he's asking us to take that same attitude to our prayers. So the question comes, how diligently are we operating in prayer? How persistent are we in prayer? And every time I think about this passage, I think of a picture of the persistent person, the most persistent person I see in prayer in the Bible, because I love this story. Jesus told it. So turn to Luke chapter 18. Verses 1 through 8. Oh, oh my God. Luke 18, 1 through 8. And if you've got a headline, it says, the parable of the persistent widow. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? So Jesus tells this story. Now, and this is so good about Jesus. He brings it down to our level. He's like, hey, you sinners, you don't understand good. So I'm going to use a wicked illustration. Like, if I say God is good, oh, people say, oh, praise the Lord, yes, hallelujah, he's good. And we have no real meaning, you know, and it's all superficial and superfluous. God is good all the time and all the time. God is good, you know, whatever. So Jesus says, hey, you're wicked, so let me give you an illustration that's on your level. Bad judge, desperate lady. Judge has a responsibility. His job is to ensure and deliver justice to those who can't do it for themselves. Desperate lady, judge, you're the only one that can help me. So it says, this widow showed up every day, give me justice against my adversary. Every day. So this desperate widow is in a position where there is no one else, no one higher that she can appeal to for deliverance. Jesus said, this is what prayer is. You are appealing to the highest court, the highest authority, the highest hope or help that you can have to get deliverance from your adversary. Give me justice against my adversary. The Bible says he wasn't righteous. He didn't fear God. He wasn't a churchgoer. He didn't respect man. He didn't like people. You know, if you've been for a judge, some people feel like, yeah, I met a judge like that. Not that I've been before. Well, anyway. But, you know, here's the idea is that he's making this picture. Jesus is telling them that this is what it means to pray and not lose heart. This woman said, okay, judge, you're a not-so-nice person. Well, I'm going to set up shop every day. You're going to hear my voice, and it's just that, oh, this annoying woman. Gah. And in the Greek, it says, she lest, for a while he refused, but after he said to himself, that I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, oh, what a great guy. I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. In the Greek, that phrase is wear me out, and it means give me two black eyes. This lady will give me two donuts if I don't get her off my case. And what does he do? He gives her justice. Not because he's good, but because of her persistence. Now, is Jesus saying that God is a bad father? He's like, no, he's not saying that God is a bad father, God is a wicked judge. He's putting the pressure, or he's putting the emphasis on the persistence that is required on our part in our praying. And that's why Jesus closes the passage and says, now when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Is Jesus going to come find us praying, act of faithfulness, or is he going to find us worrying, acts of faithlessness? Will he find faith in the earth? Will he find persistent people who bite down onto a prayer and don't let go until God delivers them from their adversary? He puts a little pressure on us. And that's why Paul says, be steadfast. So he's saying, hey, you know, and I'm all for, you know, there's some prayers are just cute and sweet. You can, Lord, you know, thank you. Bless the food, whatever. But sometimes you got to sweat. We have to ask our questions. Have we really, I love, you know, in the old school church, we called it charismatic church. We called it travailing prayer. And if you're a woman, you know, and you had a baby, you know what I mean by travail. When your hour comes, you're travailing. And it's time to push that baby. You are trying to birth something out of you into the world. And Paul said, my children in the faith, I travail in my prayers. I agonize for God to birth in you what I know he's already deposited in you by the Holy Spirit. For you to bring out what God has already put in. This is telling us that we have got to, there's something to learn and something to be encouraged in about the diligence of prayer here that we cannot miss. And I always think of that passage, and I think of the fact that he says, pray and not lose heart. Because one of the things we have to learn how to distinguish is complaining is not prayer. And I don't think God has a complaint department in heaven. You know? And so the reality of what we're seeing is, so he says that they ought to pray and not lose heart. And so we need to make sure that we understand what it looks like being steadfast in prayer is praying with persistence. God, I believe you. God, I trust you. I'm putting all of my hope and all of my eggs in the basket that you are the only one who can answer, who can help me, who can give me what I need. Now, this is my favorite part. Next part of the verses. Being watchful in it with thanksgiving. So now, as a person who's working on, you know, interpreting and preparing to preach, you know, I often start dissecting word by word by word by word, and then it hit me, no, this is one thought. So I started looking up being watchful. Ooh, watchful. Okay, God, what do you mean by that? Da, da, da. And I sat here for about an hour. And then it hit me, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. And it blew my mind that thanksgiving is the watchfulness. See, this letter of Colossians, this is not the first mention of thanksgiving that we hear. If Colossians were a sandwich, thanksgiving would be both slices of bread and the mayo in the middle. Paul has seasoned this book with thanksgiving thoroughly. And he says, being watchful in it, your diligence and your persistence in your prayers with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is the watchfulness. So being watchful, be or stay awake, alert, being vigilant. This word means to be on guard against spiritual lethargy. This word of watchful is never used is rarely, maybe once or twice in the whole Bible, used to express being watchful in a literal alert sense. In the New Testament, it is primarily used to address spiritual lethargy or spiritual laziness. So when Paul is saying being watchful in it, he's saying be alert, be on guard. Where has anyone know the Bible enough to know where have you heard something like that before? 1 Peter 5, is that where you're going? Oh, no, sorry. 1 Peter 5:8. Peter says this, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So Paul says, if you're going to be steadfast, if you're going to be on guard, if you're going to be vigilant and be watchful in your prayers, Thanksgiving is the way to do it. Because your adversary is looking for some moaning, groaning, bitter, griping, complaining, fault-finding Christian to seek his teeth into and devour. So Paul says, here's how you're going to keep your faith up. Here's how you're going to keep your prayers, being thankful. This is how you are watchful. This is how we watch. He says, be watchful in your prayers with thanksgiving. Stay alert. Look for your answer. I mean, God's a liar or he's not, you know. Either he's telling the truth or he's not. And so you prayed and asked God. Now he says, be alert. Be good, God, I prayed for this and I got my eyes open. I'm looking. And I'm watching over my heart that while I'm waiting for you to bring me what I'm asked you for, I'm going to be grateful. I'm not going to complain the whole way. Because that's how the devil, the adversary, gets people to give up their persistence and their steadfastness. Because we're not being watchful. We're not watching over our prayers with thanksgiving. And that was so proud because I was like, oh, because I had a pretty crazy couple of weeks. And there were lots of days I found myself mumbling and grumbling and complaining and fault-finding and moaning and groaning. Oh, nobody knows the trouble I've seen. I found myself, I wasn't being watched, but I prayed. Oh, I prayed, Lord, you know, but let's have a nice little pity party. And then I'll invite a few people to come and help me pity myself, you know. Like, it's pretty sad, you know. Some of you were there. But this is the reality of what Paul is saying. It's like, no. Paul is like, hey, I'm not going to help your pity party here. I'm going to tell you how to overcome. Being watchful with thanksgiving. He's basically using this word. He's saying be aggressively intentional about your thanksgiving. God, I'm looking for something to give you thanks for. So we were at work and my job's so hard and I was complaining and this security guard, she heard me and she said, but Kyleo, you know, I just praise God if I got to stand on my fat feet for these 8 hours that I got a job. And I was like, amen. Because 6 months ago, I didn't have a job. And the Lord provided. And how quickly I forgot. And so there's this beauty of being, and just stop. So just stop. You just make a decision. Okay, God, hey. I'm sleeping on the floor, but I could have been on the street. Hey. You know. There is always reason to give God thanks. And Paul is saying steadfastness has the capacity. You are looking around steadfastly to recognize God's goodness so you're not overwhelmed by circumstances. So we got to come into the mind of Paul in regards to thanksgiving. Paul says this. I'm going to read a passage from 2 Corinthians. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, in danger from robbers, dangers from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil, in hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. And this man wrote these words, in everything. Give thanks in everything. Give thanks, for this is the will of God concerning those who are in Christ Jesus. How much trouble did he list in these verses? And this is God's man now. This is God's man doing God's work, God's way. And he says, I was beaten, I was stoned, left for dead, whooped, given the lash, I was in danger from this guy, that. but in everything, give thanks. Not for everything, and y'all have heard me say this before, not for everything, but in everything, I can give thanks. And he says, this is the will of God. This is the will of God. Not that you just get delivered, but that even in the midst of it, you can give thanks. Because any pagan can complain. Anybody can do that. But Paul says the proof of who we are is that in everything we have the ability to give thanks because our thanksgiving is not based on our circumstances. Because remember, this book is dealing with the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. So because Christ is supreme, he's over and above my circumstances. And he never changes. So no matter what happens in my circumstances, I always have a reason to thank God because I can thank God for the first question, who is God? God, for who you are, I can thank you. That if nothing is going my way, if nothing is going right, if this continues to be difficult, I can thank you because of who you are. And that will never change. So in as Paul was saying, in this with this mindset, I can give thanks. Not for my circumstances, but in the midst of my circumstances. Before a single thing changes, you as a Christian, your superpower is thanksgiving. Put a T on your chest. Thanksgiving. That's our superpower. Paul, what he says in another verse, abounding in thanksgiving. A Christian ought to be the most thankful person in the world. And we've got other generalizations made about us that we feed. Paul gives us a picture of this sufficient and supreme Christ. Thankfulness is focused on Christ's supremacy. Thankfulness is not optimism. It exceeds it because of the sufficiency of its object, Christ. Optimism's object is better circumstances. Thanksgiving's object is Jesus, the great King of glory. Paul is preaching that steadfastness is going to be related to thanksgiving. Steadfastness is going to be empowered and evidenced by thanksgiving. The ability to give God praise no matter what. Anybody who's not getting their will or their way can complain. You know, that's not a special ability. Moving right along. At the same time, verse 3, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ. These are some beautiful words in this exhortation. So he's told us to pray without ceasing. He's told us to pray steadfastly, to persist, to not give up, to seek God as our only option, our only hope. Do it being watchful and vigilant with thanksgiving. And now he says, now in all of that, at the same time, pray for us. Now here's the missionary. This is Paul. If anybody shouldn't be putting a prayer request in the basket, it should be Paul here. Because he's Paul. He says, brothers, pray for us. Pray for us. What for what purpose? Paul is never too proud to request the prayers of the saints on his behalf. Another verse. Philippians 2:19, he wrote, now, the book of Philippians is also, Paul wrote this letter of Colossians while he was in prison. It's believed. And he also wrote the book of Philippians there as well. And he writes these words in Philippians 2:19. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Paul is saying, hey, through your prayers, that's how I'm going to make it through this. So here's this responsibility. Because that's what I like about Paul. Paul preaches this glorious and this beautiful and this magnificent gospel. And then he says, now here's what that looks like. Here's what God has done. And in response to what God has done, here's what you are now able to do. So God did all the heavy lifting, and now he's entrusted some of this ministry to you. So Paul is saying, hey, at the same time, pray for us also that God may open to us a door for the word. Paul is saying, hey, my ministry can't happen if y'all ain't praying for me. I need you, your prayers. I am dependent upon the prayers of the saints to turn out for my deliverance because I'm sitting in prison. And in order for me not to miss this moment, to miss this door of opportunity that has been opened to me for the word to be proclaimed, I need your prayers. It made me think how, as Christians, we neglect the power that is available to us in our prayer, in our prayers and in our praying. I think one of the saddest things about this particular generation is the underestimation of prayer. That if we really understood that everything that God, most of what God does in your life is going to come by prayer. I mean, it's so important that we are acknowledging our dependence upon God instead of living in our own farce of independence. And that's what prayer does. Prayer, I think I've said this before, prayer is not bending God to do our will. Prayer is finding the will of God and getting in on it. Because as we're praying, God's doing a work in your heart. He's bringing us more in line with his will, his wants, his wishes, and his desires. And sometimes you'll start out praying one way for something, and then you'll pray another. So I heard a minister tell this story of a pastor of a church, and his wife died of cancer, and it was very sad. And the first thing he prayed is he said, "Now, God, help me to do this right." Grieving man, help me to do this right. Help me to represent you well, even in my grief. Because here's one thing that I'm seeing a lot in culture is the idea that pain absolves me of responsibility. And I think that's a lie from the devil. I'm feeling pain, so now whatever I do, I have complete license to because I'm in pain. Where did Paul say that in that list? He doesn't. And so this is something that we are working directly against. And Paul is saying, hey, this can only happen by your prayers. God is going to answer. Saints, your pastor is whatever he is because of your prayers or your prayerlessness. Wives, your husband is whatever he is because of your prayers or your prayerlessness. Husbands, your wives and your children are whatever they are because of your prayers or your prayerlessness. That's why in the book of James, he says, hey, what's your problem? Why are you fighting and mumbling and grumbling? Pray. Ask God, oh, I see what your real problem is. You're jealous and you're envious and you're kidding. No, pray. Whatever you got, and because prayer does this thing too, where as you're talking to God, the Spirit of God is talking back to you, and he opens the eyes of your heart, as the song says. And we're able to recognize all the good that God has done and is doing. And so Paul says, hey, I need your prayers. I need your intercession. Why? For the door for the word. That's also beautiful. Because where is Paul at this moment? In prison. Doing the will of God. Got the man in trouble. Landed the man in prison. So if there's a time to check out and throw in the towel and say, okay, I guess, you know, I didn't get that jet, you know, like I had hoped. They didn't give me a slot on that TV network, you know. I said, I ought to hang up the ministry hat, you know. It's like, no. He did not want to miss this moment. He says, hey, pray that God may open to us a door for the word. And so Paul had the ability to see wherever he was. Because I think sometime, you know, I said this a little bit earlier in regards to when the will of God is a hard thing. And so Paul said, hey, you know, I found, the Lord found me, knocked me off my horse, sent me on mission, and it's been a knockdown, drag out like the whole way. And so the will of God has become this hard thing for Brother Paul, and he's praying so that he may not miss the moment, that God would use his obstacles to make a door for the word. I'm in prison. I'm chained to a guard. And the guard doesn't know the gospel. I don't want to miss this moment. I don't want to be so busy having a pity party by not being watchful in my prayers with thanksgiving that when this guard starts to tell me about his wife, I miss my opportunity to give him the gospel. Because I'm wallowing in self-pity. Because Paul had seen this frame of life. I read these notes on joy. And where are they? I like it. It says, how a lack of joy basically paralyzes us and benumbs us from doing anything of true significance and value. That sorrow and worry depress the soul so much so that we find ourselves inhibited from doing things of eternal value and consequence. And so Paul is fighting to resist these, to resist this moment, to resist these temptations in the spirit, and he needs the help of the saints in order to get that done. And so he says, so Jesus has told us to pray and to not lose heart. Paul has told us to pray and to persist in it, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. For what purpose? That God may open a door for him to declare the word on account of which he is in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. That's what Paul says. We say this thing where we say living a life that demands a gospel explanation. That our lives should be so countercultural, live so differently when butting up against culture, that the only way that we can explain them should be Jesus. Someone uses illustration to say, how did people, you know, how do you know if you're living for God? And they use the illustration of how Daniel and his three homeboys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they were, or under the bed we go, as they, you know, whatever, Sunday school humor. Or Billy Goat, I heard that one once too. Anyway, so they talked about how when everyone else was bowing down to the graven image of the king, these guys were standing up. That's the Christian life. People should be able to look around in culture, and while everyone else is bowed down, worshiping the idols of money, power, respect, and sex, and cultural definition of love, and see us standing up, not bowing down to those same idols, not being controlled by those same idols, not living for the same ends and means that the world is living for. That's what Paul doesn't want us to miss here, and because he wants the gospel to be that clear in our lives. That clear. That as we're living our lives everywhere. So Paul says, here's the gospel on the ground. I'm sitting in prison, but I still want my life to demand a gospel explanation. When somebody asks me why I'm here, God wants me to preach the gospel. And I want it to be clear. Paul brings us back to purpose. So he brings us directly back to purpose, which is how I ought to speak. So he's saying, hey, brother, sister, Christians in Colossae, this is your purpose. That you speak and proclaim and demonstrate the gospel in a clear way. Why? You think I skipped the word mystery? No, I didn't skip the word mystery. He says that I might declare the mystery. We dealt with that in Colossians 1:26. I believe Rob preached on that passage. And the mystery was summed up this way in these words, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul said, I'm in jail because of that. Because I'm declaring that God's plan that has been hidden from the ages has been to get Christ in you. All of this glory that he has proclaimed through the letter of Colossians, now you Christian, God has unzipped your spirit, stuffed that in there, and now sent you out there to manifest that into the world. He has put that glory, the same power that resurrected Christ from the dead invested and entrusted that into us with Jesus living on the inside us for us to go out and live, reflect, and be like that Jesus. And Paul said, this put me in prison, but I'm able to give thanks for that. Paul's prayer, his whole exhortation, makes one great final pitch. It reveals one of the most important purposes for prayer: liberty to proclaim the gospel message. Are our prayers primarily just for what we want? Or are our prayers directed at, okay, God, how can you use this? How are you using this to give me liberty to declare the gospel message? But God, I'm struggling with this and I'm struggling with that and I'm hurting with this and I'm hurting with that. No. How are you opening a door for the word to be proclaimed in this situation? But God, my circumstances, my situation, God, show me the door that you're opening for the word so that I can declare the mystery of who God is, what he has done, what that makes me, and then live that out. Amen.